Greet you in Jesus' name this morning. Good to be here with you all this morning to worship with you. I'd like to, as a text this morning, take it out of just one verse out of Proverbs 5:21. You can turn to that if you want to, but I'm going to read other similar verses after I read that one. Proverbs 5:21. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. Okay, now that's just typical of a number of other verses. Now, I want to read these to you just so that you know that this isn't just an isolated verse. In Psalms 14 it says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. And maybe I'll stop here a moment and say that my reason that I'd like to emphasize that the Lord looked to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. In 2 Chronicles, it says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth, the whole earth, to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect or blameless towards him. It says that again in Zechariah. It says that the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro on the earth. In Jeremiah, it says, for my eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from my eyes. And there's other verses. I won't read them all. But anyway, you got the point that the Lord looked down from heaven and sees us, and he looks down. You know, maybe if I could title this verse, or excuse me, this message, I'd like to, God sees and knows the heart. And the heart was emphasized already, and I'm totally in agreement with what's said. But is that enough? Is the heart enough? Do actions actually matter? And that's maybe my emphasis this morning. I don't think anybody here believes that, does not believe that the Lord doesn't see everything. He sees everything. Sometimes we don't sense the full, how would you say, the full reality of that. Because we go about our work and we can do little things that people don't think about. And we hide a little of this and hide of that. And we never think of God. God is there too. But God knows and sees every thought and every motive that he has. He knows why you do the things that you do. You know, for us, we can only see the actions of our fellow man. And from these actions that you see on the outside, you sort of imperfectly guess what's going on the inside. Because it's important to know what is going on inside, because that's the driver that makes you do what you do. You know, the mind and the heart of man and the soul, or excuse me, the spirit, tells you what to do, and it does it on the outside. You know, animals are not that way. They're programmed right from the beginning of creation. They were programmed to do exactly what they do. They have no choice in the matter. They do it, and they do it, and you can most of the time predict what they're going to be doing. But that isn't man. There's something behind driving this. So if there's a murder, people look for a motive. There's a motive. There's something back there. It might be greed. It might be hate. It might be other, whatever it is. If there's strife amongst us or angry speech or something, then we look at most likely this comes from jealousy and envy and sins of the spirit to take place inside. But we can only guess at these things. But God knows these. He doesn't need to see an action to know what motives and thoughts that you have. He doesn't need that. He understands our thoughts from afar off. It says this in Psalms 139. He understands your thoughts from afar off. There's no hiding from him whatsoever. In the Old Testament, the focus was on the outside. If you trespassed, or if you did something, if your action was bad, now this isn't totally so in God's eyes, but basically that was the focus. Whatever he did on the outside, that's what matters. What went on the inside didn't matter. But Jesus completely changed that in the new covenant. Even to hate, it was wrong. It was sinful to hate, even before any action was done. It was wrong to lust, even before there was adultery. So this is the way that it was, that it is in the New Testament. This is the part that I'd like to emphasize. Our actions condemn or compliment us before God. Some of the things I've talked about so far are negative things, but I'd like to talk about positive actions. We already know the negative part, but positive actions. If there's actions, or I'm trying to think of a better word than actions, but anyway, whatever you see on the outside, is it deeds or whatever it is, God is glorified if he sees the good in this. But now coming back to the original question, is it good enough to just have a good heart? Maybe James 3 would explain this fairly well, and I'm going to read it out of the amp or another translation. If your brother, poorly clad and lacks food for each day, comes and we say goodbye, keep yourself warm and well fed, without giving him the necessities of the body, what good does that do? Okay, so we can have all of the warm thoughts and all the good intentions, but unless we do something, what good is that? So the heart can do all it wants to do. And so, I guess to answer my original questions, yeah, it does matter. It truly does matter. And like God sees our godly actions, he looks down from heaven, as I quoted a minute ago, and says this. The ways of men are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. So he's looking down, he observes, he watches, he sees, and he sees what's going on. He knows your motives, of course, but that's not enough. He wants, of course, more. He doesn't want hearers only. He wants doers. Men of action, not men of good intentions, not men of compassion. I'm using that in the sense of just the compassion in the heart. It's not just sympathy or belief or something like that. It's not lack of bad behavior either. You say, okay, I'm not going to be bad. But that's not enough either. But intentional, purposeful, and good behavior is what God wants to see in our lives. So the reason I started this sermon was because I was reading in my devotion, and some of these things came out, and it just struck me, a number of things that I read. I was reading out of my one-year Bible, and I saw some things in Isaiah, and then it jumped over into Corinthians. Both of them complemented these thoughts that I had, so I decided to teach this morning. I can't ever get into all of the things that could be mentioned that the Lord sees in our actions, but I thought I'd say a few of them. One of them was in 1 Corinthians, excuse me, in 2 Corinthians, I believe it's 9. It talks about giving. And then there's hospitality, fasting. Then there's the outward expressions, different outward expressions that I had noticed. I'd like to go to 2 Corinthians 9 and just talk a little bit about how God does look from heaven. He sees how much you put in the offering basket. You can have a good heart. Yeah, I'll be warmed and filled. But he looks down. He sees this. He ponders what you're doing. I'm just going to have a short little study on this chapter before I go into the other. Okay, it says here in, let's just starting with verse 2. For I know the forwardness. I think you could use that word as willingness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them to, of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has provoked very many. That's sort of interesting. Giving generously is what this chapter is about. Giving generously, and particularly in this case, it's money, but there's other ways to give. It's interesting, this verse, that it says that your zeal has provoked very many. You know, there's something about others doing their work that makes you also want to do these things. I remember years ago there was this one lady in church that we were at. When the offering was passed, if it happened to come to her first, whether she planned on putting any in or not, I don't know, other than the reason she put it in. She put a little in there. She said, that's bait money, so that others see this money, and maybe they'll drop some on top of that. Well, maybe, whatever. That was her reason. But it's true. It really is true. Your zeal has provoked many. So hopefully we do the same thing. Then it continues on down here. I'm going to just jump down here to five. It says, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, which could be translated gift, beforehand your generous gift, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not of covetousness. We could maybe use the word forced to do it, or wrung out of you for the word covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. You know, I don't necessarily want to preach or teach the prosperity gospel. That doctrine is where they say, you put $500 in the offering, the Lord is going to give you $500 back. I don't believe that. I don't think that is the way that it works. But I do believe that a man characterized by generosity receives generously from the Lord. And maybe money. If he gives money, if he gives his time, if he gives whatever. I believe that. And the verse continues to say in the next verse, it says, every man according as he purposed in his heart, so let him give. This is sort of interesting. Purpose in your heart. Now, if we're still going to be thinking about God looking down from heaven and observing you, you purposed in your heart. Did you give? First of all, you need a purpose, right? But after the purposing, did you give that? Seems to be sort of a vow there. I'm going to take care of this. Purposed in your heart. So them let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. You know, it's very interesting here that you have a choice, little or much. The Lord doesn't tell you how much to give. You purposed in your heart. Now, it's also very interesting to me that the Old Testament is different than the New Testament. New Covenant is different than the New, in the sense that the Old said, you have to give 10%. That's what you have to give. So I think that many of the people, it says Jesus said that some of the hypocrites, they tithed exactly to a point, to just a small little recipe of herbs, it says. So they probably made 10% plus one penny. They were fine. That isn't the New Testament. It doesn't even tell you how much to give in the New Testament. I think we can use the 10% to a certain extent, but it's whatever the need is. Maybe sometimes it's 90%. And so I think it's so important that we see in the New Testament the choices that we make is what God looks at and is pleased with that. Verse 7, it says, continues on, says, not grudgingly or necessity. You know, there isn't a fee. There isn't a tuition that you have to pay. But it's cheerful. God loves that. You do it because you do it. So, let's say there's a school tuition, which we don't have in this church, and I think it's really wonderful that we don't. But there is, let's say there is a one. and I think we suggest $2,000. So you give $2,000.01. So that's for sure enough. Really, that's not the attitude God's looking at. He is watching the purpose of your heart, and he watches where you put it in into your offering. Verse 8 continues with a blessing. God is able to make all grace abound towards you. Grace is divine enablement. He can give you everything back. That ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. You do this generously. He gives you generously whatever you need. And maybe sometimes it doesn't happen exactly that way. But still, you do it as a cheerful giver, not grudgingly or anything like that. And it continues on in the rest of this next two verses about how that God multiplies. It says, now he that ministers seed to the sower both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruit of your righteousness. Righteousness, in other words, what you're giving, I think is what he's talking about. That's wonderful. God multiplies. And it is just so great. I just want to give us the enthusiasm to give and give liberally. That's what he's really suggesting in this verse. Now, verse 11, it says, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. That's an interesting verse. God enjoys thanksgiving because he deserves it. And he gets thanksgiving because you were grateful to somebody else. And they give thanks to God. You know, I often hear stories of Christians over in other countries. When they hear that United States Christians have given them a generous gift, they thank God. I'm sure they thank, I thank the people too, but they don't know who these people are. But they thank God because they know that it was because of their love for God that they gave so generously to others. Generosity is contagious. In a group, in a church, you see others to give generously. It makes you want to give too. And I just think this thing is talking about that here. Verse 13. Or maybe I did read 12 yet. It says, for the administration of this service not only supplieth the wants of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgiving unto God. It actually repeats that. Whilst by the experiment, and let's just use that as the word test, whilst by the test of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of God. He calls it the gospel of God, of Christ, excuse me, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. I love that. We're in a large body of believers on the earth, and this is really taking place. What I talked about in verse 13 here. For your liberal distribution. I just would really like us to think about giving as a ministry, because some of us cannot do much else than that, but you can do that. There's another giving form, and I mentioned this at the beginning, and this is hospitality. Hospitality is a form of generosity, and there's many blessings attached to it, just as well as the other. It multiplies unto itself. It is contagious. In Romans 12, it says, given to hospitality. It says that again in Timothy. In Titus, it says, a lover of hospitality should be a leader. In 1 Peter, it says, use hospitality one to another. Now, if the Bible says it once, it's important that we do it. But here it says it, I don't know how many times, I only got four here, might be more. It is important, hospitality. You know, I know hospitality invades, or how would you say, probably invades is a good word, our comfort zone. That's actually what happens to us in our giving of money or whatever it is. If you have to, giving of your time or going out to help somebody, You had other stuff to do, but you were going to do this. But anyway, a comfort zone, especially in hospitality, because people have to come to your place and they talk too much or they don't talk enough, and you have to deal with all of this stuff. But nevertheless, it's taught. And I want to say again, this is a choice. The Lord didn't say, and I have to do it every 6 months. He didn't say you have to do it every month or every week. It's what you purpose in your heart. God knows your ability, and he knows that you have this little prick in your mind to tell you that, hey, this I should be doing this. So, but God is observing from heaven. He looks down, and he's watching. These are actions. Hospitality is a genuine mission project. I've heard a number of testimonies of people who chose a church based on hospitality. Now, that doesn't mean that, I want to tell you, hospitality is spirituality. So, yeah, if they choose a church that's because of hospitality, then they're choosing a spiritual church. I remember we lived in Missouri, and there's a lot of holiness people there. And I don't know this man very good, but I met him, and he wrote a book. And in this book, he said that their family was a hillbilly family. And they went from church to church, and they didn't. Sometimes they went, sometimes they didn't. But one day they found a church that was hospitable, invited them in, and were kind and friendly to them, and that was it. He grew in that church. He became a minister. There's a lot of that. And I believe, I really wanted to compliment this church. I truly believe that I've heard testimonies, and I'm blessed when I hear these testimonies of your hospitality. But don't relax. All of these things, quality, we find out in our trust plant, goes downhill the minute did you relax. You can bring quality up, and you think, oh, I've got it, and 2 weeks later, you find out it's going back down. Let's not forget that. It's contagious, too. Let's not forget that. I told you I only picked a few of these things, and the next one I picked here, and I did it because of some of the things that I'm reading in my own personal devotional, fasting. Again, the Bible doesn't, the New Testament does not command fasting. But it suggests it, by examples in the New Testament, very strongly suggests it. And I want to emphasize again and again, which I'm going to continue doing, is that God is watching. He sees you. He looks down. He notices when you're fasting. He sees a saint abstaining from food, which is totally good and legitimate and necessary. But he's touched with our pleas for when we plead in petitions and in worship, he's touched because this person is abstaining from that. I'm going to jump to another one here. I chose outward action is what I'm interested in. Sunday is the Lord's Day. The New Testament does not very strongly or emphatically state about keeping the Lord's Day, keeping it holy. We have the example of the Sabbath day in the Old Testament, and it was very strong. In fact, very, very strong. But in the New Testament, it's not quite this way. But anyone reading the New Testament realizes what the Lord really wants you to do. He wants voluntary service, not grudgingly, not by constraint. He wants you to make a choice. And you make a choice. He looks from heaven, and he sees this. The saints of the New Testament and the history of the Christian church always believed in keeping the Lord's Day holy, different, not business as usual. It was a different thing, and it should include all of our things that we do. He knows what it is. It's not law, it's choice. Now I want to talk about some unusual actions. These are things that are read in the Old Testament. If you think I'm going far astray, I'll have to tell you why it was that way. I was reading in Isaiah, and Hezekiah the story about Hezekiah. This is what struck me a little bit. Hezekiah and Jerusalem were surrounded in this event that I'm ready to describe. It was surrounded by the great Assyrian army. They were a cruel, terrible army. They took all of Palestine one time. They conquered all the cities before the Babylonian Empire took over and took them away. But they were the conquering at that time. Outside the city was an arrogant commander, fighting words and stuff. And when Hezekiah was told what they said, this is what the action that he took. He rent his garment out of dismay and fear and discouragement, whatever it is. He says he rent his garments, tore his clothes. I tried to look up to see what they did with their clothes, and I'm sure that if they, like normal, he probably was wearing a robe-type cloth. And I wondered, what did they tear? Did they tear a piece off the bottom? Did they tear top to bottom? What did they do? I couldn't figure out what they did. None of the Bible dictionaries said what they did. Really doesn't matter, but the fact that it's recorded in the Bible, it had a meaning. God evidently viewed this outside demonstration of what was going on inside. God must have seen it, and he was touched, even though he knew exactly what was in Hezekiah's heart, in this case, a great anguish of soul. And there's another example of this very thing. In 1 Kings, Ahab rent his clothes, it says. He put on sackcloth, and he put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. As far as I could tell, he didn't say a thing. It doesn't say that he said anything. That's all he did. And Ahab was a bad king, and he didn't serve the Lord. But in spite of that, the Lord said this. God told Elijah to tell Ahab this. Do you see how Ahab humbled himself before me? Actually, he was telling Elijah these words. And because he humbled himself like this, I won't bring the evil on him. He was going to bring it later, but not on Ahab, because of his outward actions. Now, God knew his inner action, don't forget. I did look up sackcloth. I was interested in what sackcloth was. And sackcloth was made from goat hair and camel's hair. It's got to have been itchy. And if I get it right, it says that Ahab put it on his flesh, which I assume meant that he didn't have anything underneath it to make it easier to wear. Now the king of Nineveh did something very similar, but he didn't only cover himself with sackcloth, but he sat in ashes on top of everything else. These are interesting things to me. I know it's the Old Testament. I'm not proposing that you do that when you get outraged at something. But God never sees these actions. God sees people doing these things. He knows they're sincere because from the heart the actions take place. To deprive yourself of the normal, legitimate things to remind you of what you're trying to do and how that you want God to talk to you is very interesting. In the New Testament, I'm going to New Testament, there's examples of this very thing. The outward actions to show something going on inside. Now, the Bible doesn't tell you, again, that you have to kneel in prayer. You see that they did that. They knelt, and the Bible says, and I think it's in Revelation, it says that every knee shall bow. Might say it elsewhere too. It's not commanded by God, but the eyes of God are upon the ways of men. He sees the outward effort from an inward driver that you sincerely don't think words is enough and the heart is enough. He sees that you get on your knees, and I believe that he smiles with pleasure to think of somebody doing that. Our posture, our attention, our dress, our attitude, or maybe I should say that it expresses our attitude towards worship and to worshiping God. God doesn't have to see the outside to understand the thoughts, your thoughts from afar off. He doesn't have to have that. But God is the only one that has the ability. If I read the scripture right, you might suggest a verse that I don't know about. But he's the only one with the ability to do that, to see your thoughts from afar off, or your thoughts, period. The angels don't have that capability. They need to view the outside to understand the inside. In 1 Corinthians 11, it's a perfect example of this because it talks about the veiling of the Christian woman. And to know, for the angels to know what submission that you're under, you believe in this order of God being glorified by man and man glorified by woman. You believe this, and they see this. The profession of the outside is the inside. What's professed outside is inside, unless of course the angels occasionally, I'm sure, see signs that contradict this outward profession. And it's just Warren, and it doesn't mean anything. But let's not forget that Satan is an angel too, and that he gets his information from the outside. He sees what's happening on the outside, and that's how he deducts what's going on inside, as we do. He's a lot better guesser at it than we are. So, my testimony is, I want him to constantly see who my master is. I want him to see that I'm reading my Bible. I want him to see me bowing my knee. I want him to see that I come to church not dressed casually. I want him to see that I'm interested in God. I want people to see that it's important to me. He is my master and Lord Jesus Christ, and I want people to see that. Well, I am actually saying I want the angels to see that. I want the heavenly host to see that, and because maybe that's all the information they'll ever get. Maybe the Lord tells them otherwise. I don't know these things. So, long way around, I'm going to close with that. Your actions matter. Your heart isn't enough. Okay, I'm going to close with that. Anyone have anything you want to add to that? Or testimony of any sort? Okay, let's stand to our feet.